The worship of God, though, continues now as we open his word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would anticipate that we've had a couple of different responses to the awareness that the message today is entitled Antichrist. One response I would expect is that many people thought, oh, that'll be interesting. I'd like to know more about what is going to happen during the tribulation period. And that's a good response because what Scripture is telling us in this passage really will happen. There will be an actual individual who will institute a one-world government in the first half of the tribulation period and then add to that a one-world religion in the second half with the focus of worship upon himself. This is truth. This is actually going to take place, just as Scripture informs us. But there might have been a second response, and maybe some people having both responses at about the same time. That will be interesting, but what does it have to do with me today? Well, that second response reflects an unawareness, I'm trying to avoid using the derogatory term ignorance. It betrays an unawareness of the purpose of Bible prophecy. I would say the primary purpose. Does it tell us information about the future? Yes, it does. And all that it tells us is true. But the real purpose that Bible prophecy is in God's word is not to satisfy our curiosity about future events. It is to enable us by God's grace to deal more effectively, more consistently with the challenges that we face every day as we strive to live for the Lord. The connection between the two is that just as there will be great opposition to God that will be in dominance of the world, we have similar dominance of ungodliness in our day as well. And many times already that dominance is because wicked people occupy high places of authority. It's also because there are sinful people all around us, where we work, where we go to school, where we live. And in fact, it's even invaded our homes. You have some sinful people living in your home? Well, if you're there, you do. There is a dominance of wrong thinking and wrong behavior permeating all that we do, all that we come in contact with. And many times it can be extremely frustrating trying to serve God, trying to do what is right when such influences are all around. It can sometimes, I think we all have moments when we get to this point. There are times that the pressures of living in a sin-dominated world become so great that we can even begin to question the certainty of God's plan. What is God doing right now? I don't understand how this fits in with his goal. This doesn't seem to be working toward the very thing he said would take place. Why does it have to be so hard? Well, Paul's written an entire chapter to address that issue. And I was toying with the idea of subdividing this chapter, maybe stopping at the end of verse 12. That would have been a pretty good chunk to look at this morning. But really, this whole chapter is a unit. And we're going to need to go a little bit more quickly through each of the verses because we have to get to the end of this chapter. That completes the picture for us of the answer to our challenge of having to live in a sin-dominated world, surrounded by sinful people. The answer of the entire chapter is that God's plan for this world and for his people is right on schedule. It is certain. It is right. It is good. It is going to accomplish exactly what he has said. And our determination and our resolve, our independence on God's grace, our decision today has to be, no matter how hard this gets, no matter how powerful sinful influences seem to become, I have to trust God. I decide to trust God in spite of the appearance of the dominance of sin. Now, there are many encouraging aspects to Paul's message throughout this chapter. But he starts off with a bit of correction. Verses 1 through 5, he assures us God will fulfill his promises. All of them. And that includes his promise that we saw reflected in our passage last week as well. It includes his promise to rescue his people. Apparently, the issues of dominant influences all around them, all the way back in the first century, in the little village of Thessalonica in Paul's day, those pressures had gotten so intense that some of those people thought, I think we must have entered the tribulation period. How did that happen? We thought we were supposed to be delivered from this. How are we in the tribulation period now? This is terrible. How did this happen? Then they're starting to question God's plan. So Paul here has some correction to start with, and he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, and that phrase, Paul has just referred very clearly to what we call the rapture. Our being gathered to him, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time that he will gather his people together. And as we know, take them home to be with him during the tribulation period. To be with him in heaven during that time. Concerning that, he says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, having already now reminded them about the rapture, and with that reminder, he has assured them, the rapture happens first. It hasn't happened yet. That should tell you something about the fact that we are not yet in the tribulation period. So remain confident in what God has already revealed. And the other problem here is that in so many cases we have other thinking, other interpretations. We have other people who have different ideas about what they think is going to happen. And that had taken place in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly how this other interpretation or other information came to them. Paul gives three possibilities. We don't know if it's one of them or all of them, but look again at verse 2. He says, by a spirit, that is, somebody may have said, I've gotten a revelation from God, as if to say, hey, God has changed his mind. He's not going to do it the way we thought. Now he's got a different plan. Paul says, don't be shaken by that. Don't be alarmed. Either whether it comes by a supposed spirit or a spoken word, what would be included in that category? A preacher. Whether that preacher has preached a message that you have heard, or you heard a recording, or he wrote it in a book, or somebody else has just told you, did you know that this is actually what's going to take place? It's not what we thought. It's not what the Bible says. Then the third possibility is that they apparently received a letter that somebody wrote and signed Paul's name to it. It was that instance that prompted Paul at the end of his letters then to say, from now on, and he would take the pen at the end of the letter from the scribe that he was dictating to, and he would sign his own name. This is the way I write. From now on, look for my signature and you'll know it comes from me, because somebody had said, here's what Paul says, and Paul never said that. Now we have all kinds of similar influences vying for our attention, trying to distract us from the truth of God's word. What Paul is saying in these first two verses is the Bible is unchanging. God has not and will not change his mind about anything that he has revealed. It is certain. What he has written, he has written. Do not be unsettled by the decline of the world around us, confused about various other things that some people say are so. It is God's word alone, that deserves our soul attention. Now, it's not just other interpretations that can become a problem for us. Sometimes it's the circumstances themselves. And there were circumstances that apparently were very difficult in their day, which means that we should be able to identify with how they felt, because they're very difficult in our day as well. But besides God's promise to rescue his people, verses 3 through 5, Paul assures us he will follow his plan. Every aspect of his plan, it is all going to unfold exactly as he said. And there are two events, Paul says. Here he's inviting them to look around, because these two events would be taking place if you were in the tribulation period. What he's suggesting is they aren't taking place, so let's draw the right conclusion here. The tribulation period itself hasn't started. What are those two events? Verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. That day is the day of the Lord. Again, that was our subject last week in that passage. He says, that day, that period of time known as the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. There's a key event that will happen at the beginning of the tribulation. And the second event, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's what we know from elsewhere in Scripture as Antichrist. The two events, there would be a rebellion. Another word to translate that would be apostasy. This is rebellion of those who have professed the name of Christ. Apostasy is somebody who has been involved in Christianity, or maybe more proper to say in Christendom. They have maybe even been members of a church. They have been participants in ministry. And for all outward appearances, it looks like they are genuine believers. But in reality, what God knows is that they've never trusted Christ, that they are not part of his body. The apostasy then will be when the tribulation period begins and pressure upon those who name the name of Christ increases even more. It is going to push out of the church, because now the consequences are far greater than whatever benefits they derive from associating with God's people. It will push them out of any outward profession of Christianity, and there will be a falling away from Christ. Now, nobody who has truly chosen Christ as Savior will be a part of that. But there will be many at that point who appeared to have a relationship with Christ, and their participation in that apostasy, that rebellion, their siding with Antichrist instead of with Christ, will show they never had a genuine relationship with the Savior. That would be the first event of the tribulation, and the second is the revealing of the Antichrist. He will already be alive because he will clearly have to be an adult by the time the tribulation period begins. So he could well be alive. He could have some role in the world right now. But it will not be until the tribulation period begins that he will be revealed as the Antichrist, as he begins to fulfill one after the other the various aspects of his reign, of his rule, that Scripture has described for us. So he will be unleashed. Both that apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist will be the signal that, in fact, here on earth, that will be the evidence on earth that the tribulation has begun. But Paul says there's two other things you need to keep in mind. In verse 4, giving us further description of this Antichrist, Paul says that he who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this is very important information that needs to shape our thinking about both the tribulation period and what does this tell us about our own experiences today. What this is describing in the person of the Antichrist is the culmination. It is when all restraints are released, when sin shows itself for what it really is. Take away all the trappings, take away all the things that seem to soften its true colors. When you just see sin for what it is rebellion against God. The point here is that God is the real target of sin. It is hatred for God. It is a desire to replace God, to depose him from his place, and put self in that place. Sinful people are heading in exactly that direction. Here, the Antichrist has arrived at that destination. And so that gives us this opportunity to see it in full clarity. That God is the real target of sin. That's not just true of Antichrist. That's not just true of the tribulation period. But every aspect of opposition from sinful people, whether it is people in the highest offices in the countries of the world, a sinful boss who is selfishly promoting self, even to the expense of the company and to the expense of employees, and you might be one of those. Every instance of wrong thinking and wrong action, ultimately is striving to do the very same thing that the Antichrist will strive to do. But there's one more fact that Paul says we have to keep in mind in our thinking. God is the real target here. Let's not be feeling sorry for ourselves. God is the object. That's the one he's the one they really hate. But also keep in mind what he says in verse 5. As there's a bit of rebuke here that we deserve as well. He asks this question, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, it could well be that Paul only told them one time. As best as we can discern, Paul may have been in Thessalonica for only a few weeks, maybe as long as a few months, but a very short time. He knows he covered this topic, but he had so many things to teach them, he may have only said it once, and only having heard it perhaps one time, Paul can say, "Don't you remember? I explained this to you. And I think the answer they would all have to give as they read this, oh yeah, actually it's not a memory issue. It's not that we didn't know this. It's that we forgot or we neglected to apply it at the moment we were facing a crisis. We're facing some particular issue of the pressure of sinful people around us. And at that moment we think, oh no, everything's falling apart, everything's terrible, nothing's working out like it should. And that's when we need to hear Paul's rebuke. Don't you remember what I told you? Now, of having heard Paul say it verbally, perhaps only one time, leaves them guilty here. How much more guilty are we who not have just heard it one time, we have read it. He put it in writing for us, and we've read it over and over and over. And so all the more could Paul say, don't you remember that I told you that already? The message of verse 5 is that God's word is reliable. He has already answered our question. He has already told us what we need to know. We need to be in his word. There was one particular time that I became very anxious about a personal transition that Jan and I were facing. It was a significant transition. We were going from a circumstance of lots of, humanly speaking, lots of security. Not a whole lot of money, to be honest, but a lot of security. Everything was normal. I had a pattern. It had gone on that way for some time, and we are facing a transition where all of that was about to change. And I became anxious. I was feeling it. Apparently it was coming out in some conversation, and I expressed it to an individual, and I just thank God that on that occasion I expressed it to a godly individual. An individual who knew exactly what I needed to hear at that moment. And all he had to say, it wasn't some elaborate theological explanation of anything. It was simple truth from God's word. He said, the Lord will take care of that. Well, okay, didn't I know that? Was that not a truth that I had read in God's word? Yeah, it wasn't a matter of not knowing it. It was a matter of not applying that knowledge to that particular crisis. And I protested. I said, well, but look at, and I wanted to rehearse the severity of the issue. And he just simply said it again. The Lord will take care of that. That's his business. Oh. Yes. Yes, that's right. And I made a simple decision at that point. I'm going to trust the Lord for that then. He did say he would take care of us, didn't he? And you see, it is a decision to make. Here is fact, here is truth. Paul has reviewed some for us already this morning. I now need to act on that truth and choose to trust God. All kinds of reasons for anxiety in our world today. Pastor Lynch welcomed students that are coming to school for this fall. And are welcome to their parents as well. Many for the first time going through the difficult transition of dropping a child off at a residence hall. And in the next day or two, saying goodbye. That could cause some anxiety. Anyone need here to remember God said he'll take care of them? He did. Some anxiety about a financial crisis going on in your family? Perhaps a crisis At work, maybe your job is unsteady. How long before you get a notice? Awaiting a test from the doctor's office? All kinds of things that we could, oh, this is terrible. But no, God is in control. His plan is exactly on schedule. And that includes everything going on in your life right now. Yes, Paul says, God is faithful. But still, sometimes the enemy seems to be so powerful. Well, Paul has some things to say about that in this passage as well. We can summarize verses 6 through 12 by saying, God will destroy his enemies. Is Antichrist trying to take God's place? Should we be nervous for God? Is he in trouble? No, God is going to destroy his enemies. And what he will do to Antichrist is for our assurance of God's control over every enemy that you're facing today as well. There aren't any of them that are more powerful than Antichrist. If God can defeat him, and he will, God has your enemies in hand as well. He even controls the arrival of Antichrist. He can't even declare himself and take his position until God says, okay, now's the time. Imagine the frustration of that. The one he's trying to replace is the one that tells him when he can start. And verse 6, Paul says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. A lot of interpreters look at that and say, wow, don't we wish we were in Thessalonica back then? They knew what was restraining Antichrist, and they have no idea. Well, some other interpreters do have an idea, and it's an excellent idea. And I would say we still know who is restraining Antichrist right now. But let's read also into verse 7 and 8 to get the other clues as to who this is. In verse 7, he explains, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, that's our clear indication that the very same kind of activity that will characterize the tribulation period also characterizes our period. Antichrist has not declared himself, but Antichrist activity is already behind all of what is wrong in our world today. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it. You see, we think we have it hard right now. There's a lot of lawless activity, but it is under restraint. It has not yet been unleashed in our day. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So who is this individual who is currently holding back the outburst of Antichrist and the complete unleashing of all that he wants to do? That person is none other than the Holy Spirit. How does he restrain? Well, he has his influence throughout the world. He convicts ungodly people of sin. He convicts God's people of sin. And he indwells God's people in their hearts. He has a presence all around the world. And those people vote, which means that those who seek office have to at least acknowledge what they want, and it's a great frustration to them that we're here. But we are here, and we do, by God's grace, still have a vote in our country. We have an influence in the workplace. We have an influence in the marketplace. Through God's people, the Holy Spirit is holding back corruption. There's still plenty of it out there, but he is restraining it through us, by our presence. The very event that Paul referred to back in verse 1, the coming of Christ and our gathering to him, will suddenly remove from the influences of this world and to our great relief and take us to heaven to be with him, and will leave the world without that influence, without our presence, without the restraint of the Holy Spirit. It will be an amazing thing to see. Suddenly, people realizing, there's no reason why I have to cover up what's really in my heart. Now all my neighbors want to live the same way I do. There's nobody better to compare ourselves to that's trying to live for the Lord. A complete unleashing, as he is describing, as the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And then, in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord... By the way, let's see the emphasis of verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. And what we expect at that point is a full description of the awfulness of what it's going to be like to be under that influence without any restraint. But that's not yet the emphasis. That's not the emphasis of this passage, and it's not what Paul wants us to think next. We're expecting some horrible description of lawlessness, and instead he jumps right to the end of that seven-year period and tells us how it's going to turn out. So he says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. That's all it's going to take. It won't be some great drawn-out long battle. All he has to do is speak. And his enemy is gone. He will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's what we call the second coming of Christ. Now, what happens in between time? Before the Lord has cut him off, the Lord will allow the deception of Antichrist. Allow it, not because he can't stop it, but because it suits God's plan to allow that seven-year period where God will still accomplish his purpose. Verse 9, then, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, as Satan here deceives people. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. The real problem in the struggle against sin and being in the presence of such dominant wickedness is the refusal to love the truth. The refusal, the decision that the Word of God will not be the most important thing in my life. The decision that I'll have a place for that somewhere in my schedule, but I don't love the truth enough to give it priority. And I don't love the truth enough that at the moment of crisis that I choose to apply truth to meet that situation. That's what causes us to crumble under the deception of sin. It's very telling. Verse 10, it is because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Ultimately, that's the problem of the crisis of the unsaved individual. He refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, verse 11 goes on, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. What irony here. They choose to reject the truth. What else is there? All that's left, if you won't believe the truth, is that you have to take falsehood. What a switch. Just the opposite of a bargain. I don't want that truth. Well, all you get left then is falsehood. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's notice at this point, before we go on to those last few verses, we've already identified two levels of application. There really will be an Antichrist. The tribulation period is going to be an actual 7-year period of time. But the same kind of things are going on in our world today, and we experience it. We feel the effects of it every day we live. But there's a third level of application here, and I think this is extremely important for us as to what Paul says is really at the heart of the problem. And that is, the sinful influences, the wrong choices, are not just in other people. That every one of us participate in this as well. That is, every time you make a choice to please yourself instead of God, do you see how you're doing exactly what the Antichrist is trying to do? God's not the one that deserves to be pleased here. I deserve that. And so I'm going to indulge myself. I am going to participate in sin. Every time we choose that, now we have all kinds of ways of softening it, making it sound not so bad. I made a mistake. But every time we do that, it is a choice to reject the love of the truth. We are following falsehood. We have been deceived. Satan has had his way. That is what is at stake with sin. Wow, that's really hitting home. I mean, that's me. Yes, that is us. That's the way we are. That's the need we have. Whoa, that makes me wonder. Is there any hope here? Anybody here actually going to make it? We are on a daily basis showing how weak we are. Well, Paul, that's why we can't end there. Verses 13 to 17, let's read through this, where Paul assures us God is going to preserve his people. In spite of how hard this is, he has included you in the gospel. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. What a positive transition Paul has just made. Beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Two important things going on there that assure us in our walk with God. God chose you. But he balances that with the other side as well. He says, and you chose God. You decided to believe him. That is the gospel. As Paul explains in verse 14, to this end he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He selected you by his grace. He's preparing you for his glory. God, this is going to be an understatement. God is very optimistic that he can successfully bring us through this time. In fact, he guarantees it. And the gospel is our hope. Furthermore, in the meantime, before we get to heaven, verses 15 to 17, he can sustain you on earth. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We only have the letter now. What he's saying in verse 15 is, believe God's word. Keep a firm grip on the truth. You commit yourself to spending time in God's word every day. And then depend on God's grace. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, and good hope through grace. May that God comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Choose to trust God. Choose to believe the truth. Choose to resist the spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. Choose to please God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word is true, that your plan is on schedule, and we thank you that we can be part of it. We ask, Father, for grace to choose Christ at every crisis, every temptation, every time we are facing, dealing with sinful people in dominant places. Help us to trust you. Help us to respond in a way that pleases you. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.